Well, welcome. My name is Matthew Kelly. Welcome to Profoundly Human. My guest today is Bishop Andrew Cousins. Bishop, thank you so much for joining us.
I'm delighted to be here, Matthew. It's an honor.
So I have some very big questions to start with. I usually start with this little string of very serious questions. Are you a coffee drinker?
Absolutely. Right here.
You got your coffee and it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So is there a time during the day when you stop drinking coffee?
About 6 p.m.
6 p.m. Okay. And what about favorite food? Do you have a favorite food?
I like seafood. I like steak. I like all that stuff. Nothing in particular.
Very good. What about a favorite movie? Do you have a favorite movie?
Yes. Well, it connects with my favorite book, which is by Tolkien, you know, so his whole series from The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings.
Fantastic. What about a favorite city in the world to visit?
Well, I mean, other than someplace in Australia, I suppose it would be Rome. I lived in Rome for 4 years, so whenever I can get back there, I love to, yeah.
And when did you live in Rome?
2002 to 2006. So I lived in Rome when St. John Paul II died and when Pope Benedict was elected, which is a great moment of my life.
So you were ordained at 97, so mm-hmm. You were a priest 5 years or so before you went to Rome. What took you to Rome at that time?
So my archbishop asked me to go and study theology in order to be able to teach at the seminary. In fact, he asked me to study sacramental theology so I could teach the sacraments when I came back to the seminary. We had a seminary in archdiocese. So went to Rome to get a doctorate degree in 2002 and came back in 2006.
And what was it like being in Rome at that time in particular?
Well, you know, I mean, I definitely consider myself part of the John Paul II generation in the sense of I grew up with John Paul II as my hero and got to see him at World Youth Day in Denver. That was a landmark moment in my life right before I entered seminary. And so to be in Rome while he was still the Holy Father was such a great grace. And then, of course, to be there when he died and to be there when Pope Benedict was elected, those were moments there of real history for the church. But I was in St. Peter's Square when John Paul II died, and I was in there. I was in the square when Benedict came out. You know, so to be in those places as that was happening was a tremendous grace in my life, and still feel very connected to St. John Paul II in many ways because of his, you know, spiritual influence upon me.
I went to Mass with about 100,000 other people when mm-hmm. John Paul II came to Sydney. When I was a child, mm-hmm. my father took me. And I remember we were just so far away from the Pope, but it was a very, very profound experience. And I remember seeing on the big screen, I remember seeing him kneel down after communion to pray and just closing mm-hmm. his eyes. And I literally think it's the first time in my life I ever saw someone really pray. You know, mm-hmm. we see people coming back from communion on Sunday, you know, looking around, checking their text messages, talking to people, and just the profundity of his prayer and his presence on that screen. I was probably a mile away from him, is unforgettable to me. It had a profound impact on me. You grew up in California. You mentioned the Pope coming to Denver when you're a young person.
Yep. What was I grew it up like? In Colorado.
You grew up in Colorado.
Yeah.
And what was it like for Pope to come to Denver?
You know, at the time I just finished serving as a NET missionary, so the National Evangelization Teams. And so I went kind of with the NET teams back to Denver, my home, to be there. And I remember very well, you know, just the experience of his presence, but especially Saturday night, you know, if you've been to World Youth Day, they have these vigils on Saturday night. And I remember I just wanted to get close to him as much as I could. So I left my group and I started to work my way through the crowd just on my own to get as close to him as I could. And I just remember having this sense of like, I will follow this man. I will follow him wherever he goes. And his courage, his love for our Lord, his joy in the way he proclaimed the gospel. And it just had such a profound impact on me that I decided I wanted to be like him. You know, I wanted to try to follow him.
You mentioned NET, and here at Dynamic Catholic, we're huge fans of NET. We've collaborated with them for many years on many, many different things. And mm-hmm. We just see the enormous impact they're having on people's lives across the country. I spoke to Mark recently, the founder of NET, and we're having conversation about the challenges they face of getting young people to give a year of their life, give it 2 years of their life, and do this work. Obviously, as a church, we're familiar with the challenge we face around priestly vocations. And recently, I read an article about the enormous challenges the armed forces now are facing getting people to commit a portion of their life to service. What are you seeing there? What are we seeing as a culture there? What do you see as the solution there? What are your thoughts in general on that?
I think it's a huge problem for us as a culture. And I think it's a shift from a way of a, you know, a way of life. So it, part of it's like, what's the imagination of what a good life is like, right? When you grow up, what do you think a good life looks like? And there's an imagination that we put in young people's minds and they grow up in a culture. And it was just part of the culture I grew up in. Part of it was our Catholic faith and the way that informed our life. But like a good life is a life where you give your life away and you actually give your life to in service. And when you do that, it brings great joy. Now, this is, of course, true with the human heart. And it's St. John Paul II's point about living life as a gift, right? And only when we give our lives away do we find true joy. But if our culture doesn't hold that up anymore as a value, and so young people miss out on that. Now, some people, not everybody, and a lot of people are discovering it even in very different ways, but I think it's something we have to retain. And I'm always pushing amongst our Catholic parents to like, okay, raise your kids to go to college, but actually, you know what? Raise them to give a year of mission and to think about giving a year of mission. Now there are dozens of ways to do that in the Church of the United States, from Focus to Net Ministries to all kinds of different camps and ways that are working, that you can give a year or two of your life and it'd be the best thing that ever happened to a young person. Certainly was for me. I already thought about being a priest, but during that year where I served on Net Ministry, I started to realize like I could do this and I could be happy. And I started to, you know, I met a lot of priests and I began to experience the joy of what it is to live without a lot of things and to give yourself away. And that was transformative for me in just discovering some of my own gifts and what my heart was made for.
What was it like growing up in Colorado?
You know, I had a really great family growing up. I grew up with a lot of health issues myself, but I had a very loving family that really protected me and set me on the right path. I had two great parents. They're both still living, who really kind of set me on the right path. And the Catholic faith was an intimate part of our family life. You know, I always joke that we were the family on Saturday mornings helping clean the church. I don't know how many times hours I spent cleaning those little things out of the vigil lights that, you know, after you burn the vigil lights, it was like my job at the church, and helping out the priest in whatever way. And the priest was often at our house because we had that around. So the Catholic faith was kind of inbred in our family, which certainly was in many ways the seeds of my own vocation.
Were you a skier or are you a skier?
I was. In fact, I was a ski instructor.
Really?
That was my high school job. Yeah. So that's the one thing I miss now living in Minnesota is the mountains. Most of my family ended up moving to Minnesota, but I do miss the skiing in the mountains.
Got it. You are chairman of the Bishop's Committee for Evangelization and Catechesis and now spearheading the Eucharistic revival. What are you excited about around that? What are the challenges around that? How do you want to invite people to participate in that? Talk to us a little bit about the revival.
You know, I guess what's got me most excited about the revival is how excited the bishops in general are about it. I've been a bishop now for 9 years, and I've never seen the bishops as excited about something as they are now. And some of them, they've said different things to me, you know, about it, but you know, just things like it's really nice to have a positive thing to kind of give ourselves to in this way. But also, I think bishops see clearly the moment that we're living in. And it's, you know, these are not easy moments that we're living through. And there's a real moment of a crisis of faith in our country. And that means a crisis in Eucharistic faith, which was what sort of gave birth to this movement. And I think the bishops, and certainly I sense this, the Holy Spirit is responding to that crisis by calling for this revival. And even the word that we chose to describe it is a word that relies on the Holy Spirit, a revival. We didn't call it a renewal. We called it a revival. And, you know, a revival is a work of the Holy Spirit. It means that God wants to bring about a revival. And what God does in a time of revival is he brings about conversion. He brings about miracles and healings. And he allows people who don't have any faith to come to faith. And we see revivals in the scriptures. Pentecost is a great example of a revival, right? The Holy Spirit came, set hearts on fire, and then it transformed people. And especially because of the incredible support of the bishops, I see that revival beginning to happen. And I told the bishops early on, I said, if this is going to be successful, it's got to happen in your hearts first. You know, We have to commit ourselves to the Eucharistic love and growing in our own Eucharistic devotion if we're going to allow this to be revived in our country. So I think that's the most exciting thing, is how the Holy Spirit's moving. The other sign of that, not just the unanimity of the bishops, is the just the apostolates like yours that have been so willing to be involved, right? So many people, even when you were a part of some of the consultations that we did as we were preparing this, you know, but everybody, as we did these things, said, yes, we need this. Yes, we need this. And I think people sense the importance of the moment, and to have a nationwide evangelistic movement led by the bishops in collaboration with all the incredible apostolates that we have in our country. This is a rare opportunity that the Holy Spirit has brought about through this whole thing, you know? So yeah, if we could talk challenges now, those are a whole nother thing, but challenges, you know, anytime you're trying to do something big, it's hard, you know, and, in certain ways, big things are easier because people get inspired and they join to help you, you know. Yes. But big things are hard too. And so there's really, I think the challenge is the kind of continued getting to the grassroots and all the obstacles that sometimes can be there from just kind of apathy of the priest in your parish. Oh, it's another USCCB thing that's going on, to apathy of people about the Eucharist, or about the need for this, or this is just another program that the USCCB is doing and it's a lot of hoopla but no substance. Those are all challenges we have to overcome. And you know, we're not perfect, and so we're not going to do those things perfectly, and we don't expect to, but we do really want to set hearts on fire. That's the real goal. And it's hard because it's not a program, and we haven't really rolled out a program. We've rolled out a lot of things that we hope people will do on the local level. And we're inviting people at all kinds of levels to engage their own creativity and enthusiasm. But that's a challenge because it's not like the army, you know, and the church never is like that. We think that it should be, but it's not. You know, it's not like just the Pope says something and all the bishops do it, and then all the priests do it, and then it's all easy. It's not the way it works. So there are lots of challenges in getting the word out and inviting people in and building something this large. But despite that, I know the Holy Spirit's working. I've seen it in so many ways.
Yeah, I can see the excitement building. There's a 3-year framework for the revival. Walk us through briefly the 3-year framework so people can understand the vision.
Yeah, we are right now in the middle of the diocesan year. And really the focus of the diocesan year is to motivate leaders. So we have an excellent website, eucharisticrevival.org, that's got all kinds of resources on that. And we invite people to go there and sign up. So you can sign up to receive our weekly newsletter. You can sign up to become a Eucharistic missionary. You can become a prayer partner there. And basically, that's our way to try to engage leaders across the country. But we're also encouraging dioceses and parishes to begin to engage leaders, right? And these are people who already love the Eucharist and know about it for the most part, but we're inviting them to deepen their own faith and then be prepared to share that. And the second year is the parish year. And this is really where we hope to begin to address one of our largest problems. And one of the largest problems is that we have a lot of Catholics who are liminally connected to the church. Maybe they go to Mass once a month. Maybe they send their kids to school, to a Catholic school or a religious education program, but they haven't met Jesus in the Eucharist. They haven't had an encounter with Jesus in the Eucharist, and so, or else they'd be there every Sunday if they did. Once you have that encounter, it changes your life. It changes things, you know? And so we want to help to facilitate those missionaries reaching out in their parishes to be able to invite in to experiences. We're going to provide really good small group content for the parish here. We're going to provide other kinds of Eucharistic experiences that parishes can do, places where they can invite people to that encounter, either through relationship and small group or through prayer. You know, the Mass is the high point, but it's not always the entry point, right? And it's, sometimes it's other things where I can share about my faith and where I can just spend time in quiet prayer, where I can come to a deeper understanding that then the Mass begins to make sense. So in the parish year, it's really focused on those who have some connection to the parish, but don't fully have a Eucharistic faith. And we know that's like 25% of people, right? We know that 40% in our most recent CARIS study said 40% of Catholics could identify and said they believed in the church's teaching on the real presence in the Eucharist, but only 15% of them go to Mass every Sunday. So there's 25% gap there, right? And your own studies have confirmed all this, but that there's a lot of low-hanging fruit in terms of people who have a connection, they're open, but they haven't fully experienced and don't fully understand. And then that year will culminate with the National Eucharistic Congress. This is going to be the 10th National Eucharistic Congress in our country. The ninth one was in 1941. And it will be, we did have an International Eucharistic Congress in 1976 in Philadelphia. There was a guy, he was an archbishop from Poland. His name was Karol Wojtyła, who shared the stage with Mother Teresa of Calcutta. So there were some important figures there. We had almost 1 million people there. But this is really going to be the gathering of the revival. It's really going to be the moment when we invite the U.S. Church to come together and pray for revival, to come together and to share and experience the gift of our Lord in the Eucharist so that we can be set on fire to go back out and share it. And we hope to have 80,000 people join us in Indianapolis in the summer of 2024, middle of July, the summer of 2024. And you can find out more about that at eucharisticcongress.org. That's our website. But then after that event is really the missionary year. It doesn't stop with the Congress. That's really the year where we want to begin to train those missionaries how to reach out beyond their parishes. And we really hope, you know, that the revival will become part of that movement that we need to make in our country from maintenance to mission. And this is what you're all about and so much of your work and other people, but it's what, you know, the popes have been saying for several years now. We need as a church to direct all of our energies towards mission. And we want the Eucharistic Congress to actually long-term become a movement that will help direct all of that towards mission.
You're obviously, you know, very passionate about the Eucharist, the true presence. You've talked about the powerful impact it can have on people's lives. Tell us a little bit about your own journey with the Eucharist. I know Fulton Sheen played a role in that from some of the things I've read. But share with us a little bit about your own personal journey with the Eucharist.
Yeah, so there were many different moments in my life when this mystery of Christ's love for me in the Eucharist became more revealed or unveiled, you know? And it really is often like that with God, like he gradually reveals himself to us even in the scriptures. And for me, the first encounter was when I was in first grade and I was in my religious education class and my parish priest came into my classroom and he said, "Is Andrew Cousins here?" I said, "Yes, Monsignor," because that's how we referred to him. And he said, "Can you step out in the hallway?" I said, "Yes, Monsignor." Of course, I thought I was in trouble. And then he said, "Do you know your act of contrition?" Then I really thought I was in trouble. And so I said, "Yes, Monsignor." He said, "Well, start saying it. You're going to make your first confession." So I made my first confession in the hallway of the school in first grade, a year ahead of my rest of my classmates. Then he said, "Tell your mom this Sunday you're making your first communion." So my mom was teaching the first communion class to the second graders. And so I went to her and said, "Hey, Monsignor says I'm making my first communion this Sunday." She said, "You tell Monsignor I need at least a week to get you ready, not this Sunday, maybe next." And so, but he had just found out he was retiring from the parish and he wanted me to serve Mass for him before he retired. So he had me make my first communion early. And I remember him training me to serve Mass. And there were two things that really struck me. One was teaching me how to genuflect, the way he explained to me Jesus's presence in the tabernacle and why we genuflect. And I think that was probably the first moment I realized there's a person here. Jesus is really here. And then second, I remember him teaching me about, this might sound simple, but about the corporal, you know, which is the sacred linen that we put on the altar where the body and blood of Jesus is consecrated. And I remember him teaching me about how this place is so sacred because this is where the bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus. And I remember experiencing, even as a young boy, what it was like to be close to the altar there and be close to Jesus as this happened, and desiring to be close to him. And it was really that which was the fruit of my priestly vocation. But it was actually when I was later, both on net and in seminary, when I read Bishop Fulton Sheen's book, you mentioned the book he wrote, The Priest Is Not His Own. And then I discovered that Bishop Fulton Sheen went to my seminary. He went to St. Paul Seminary and in St. Paul, Minnesota. And he had committed in that chapel to make a daily holy hour every day of his priesthood, you know? And I also made that same commitment that this would be a part of my daily life as a priest. And I can honestly say that that commitment really has kind of shaped my heart over the years. And that silent time that I spend every day with Jesus and becoming a man of prayer has really shaped my heart. I haven't been able to do it every day, but I have certainly made it a daily commitment, a part of my life. I'd say between that and the Mass, what happens is the Eucharist begins to accompany you and transform you, and you begin to see your life differently. And so, you know, St. John Paul II, again, when he described his ordination, he says, "I was ordained a servant of the Eucharist."
Mm.
Just thought his whole life is like to give Jesus to the world. And that's what we do when we're a servant of the Eucharist, you know. And he also said, "The Eucharist is the secret of my day. It gives meaning to my entire existence."
Mm.
That's really my experience. It's like this daily encounter with Jesus in the Eucharist is what helps me make sense of my mission. And I think that's true for everybody, that as they come to that deeper encounter with Jesus in the Eucharist, it helps them understand their own mission.
That's beautiful. And this idea of making a commitment to spend time in adoration each day is beautiful and powerful. On a practical level, you know, a lot of people listening, they desire to pray. They struggle to pray, sometimes more than others.
And, we all do.
And they have busy lives, as I know you do. On those days when you are tempted to push your prayer off or shorten your prayer unnecessarily or even skip this time of prayer, what conversation do you have with yourself? What conversation do you have with God that could help people who are listening to navigate that same moment of resistance?
That's a great question. I think a big part of it is, I think, two things. I try to remind myself of the primacy of being over doing, and that's really hard. And I'm a bishop, you know, I got a lot to do. But I believe that. I believe in the primacy of being over doing. And so I try to remind myself that what I do here in prayer is actually more important than what I do when I'm finishing emails or getting a talk done or anything like that. And as one of my bishop friends recently said to me, he said, if I'm going to be a spiritual father, that means not just teaching, but it means being a father in a spiritual way. And that means through prayer, right? It's part of my spiritual fatherhood. And I believe that's true for human moms, natural moms and dads, as much as for spiritual moms and dads. And for everybody, like, that time spent in prayer is never wasted time. It might feel like it, but it never is, because there's a primacy there. And the second thing is, I just know what kind of person it makes me be. And I want to be that kind of person. And I know what happens to my life if I sort of just always live in activity without silence. And so it helps me to remember, no, I just have to do this. And then, of course, you know, you want to be with the one you love. And the more you fall in love, the easier it gets to want to be with him. And you value that time because it's real, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for sharing that. What do you have to say to the people who are listening, who hear about this Eucharistic revival, maybe for the first time, and they say, okay, that sounds great. What can little old me do wherever I am in my own place? What do you encourage them to do? Go to the website, sign up, get the updates. What else?
Yes, definitely do that. But first, look for ways to grow in your own prayer life and to renew the love of the Eucharist in your own heart. And all of us can do this, right? Whether that's a weekly holy hour in adoration chapel someplace, whether that's going to daily mass, maybe one extra day a week, whether that's becoming an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion and bringing communion to the sick, and those are homebound, you know. There are so many ways that we can renew our own relationship and then also our study, you know, to like deeply understand this mystery. The Eucharist is a mystery that we can spend our whole life studying and should. And it's going to always pay back in very practical ways if we spend that time and study. The third thing is just to think in your own life and pray in your own life and ask, where can I get involved? So maybe I can, you know, gather a little group of people at my parish who would help in the parish year and offer to help my priest, you know, say, hey, I know the Eucharistic revival is going on. I'd like to help you implement this in the parish, and I'll do whatever you want. You know, that's always the best kind of help to offer a priest. I'll do whatever you want. Because sometimes that's what keeps a priest from getting something done. Is he just doesn't have people to help him, you know? So looking for ways to do that, but it also can be just, I'm going to form a little small group myself and we're going to study something on the Eucharist, or I'm going to invite a way to kind of share with people. You know, I encourage this all the time, that we need to learn ways to form groups around natural things that we're all doing. Up here in northern Minnesota, it's the hockey moms. We don't have soccer moms, we have hockey moms. But, you know, so they're at the hockey arena watching their kids play hockey. They can use that time to develop friendship, to begin to share faith, even to do some kind of small group study. To be able to do that, I've seen it done very effectively, where people who maybe wouldn't come to the church for something, they'll join a group like that because for friendship's sake at the coffee shop or when other things are going on. And there's ways to begin to conscientiously learn to share my faith there. And that sounds intimidating. It sounds really hard, but it's actually not. And that's really where, you know, different small group initiatives like we're going to have in the revival will help train people to that. It's really as simple as saying, hey, you know, do you want to join this little group, or we're going to meet for coffee and talk? And it sounds hard, but it's not.
Yeah, very, very helpful. One of the great fallacies, I think, around church and around a Eucharist is that it's something other. It's something separated from everyday happenings of our lives. And
yeah,
one of the crises of our culture is around relationship. And I often talk about the idea that it is impossible for us to have a better relationship with other people than our relationship with God. And the primacy of our relationship with God leads our other relationships. How do you see the Eucharistic revival helping people grow and heal and develop relationships in a human sense?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, relationships develop because of vulnerability. And that vulnerability, you're exactly right, is required with God in order to be able to develop a relationship with Him. And then the deeper vulnerability I have with God, the deeper vulnerability I can have with others. It's also the other way though, right? So like when I develop real Christian friendships and I begin to share, that also helps me be vulnerable with God, and it helps me grow in relationship with God. So they're mutually helping things. This is one of the reasons why we're really pushing small groups. And I'm a believer that every Christian should have some kind of small group of friends that they that help them to live the Christian life well. So people with whom they're vulnerable and people with whom they share, these are my real struggles to live the Christian life, where they can get support, encouragement, advice. And it's usually more support and encouragement than advice, because that's usually what I need, is good friends who will stand with me in difficult spots, and they'll push me into the Lord, you know? And so the Eucharist, what it wants to do is it wants to make us one body. This is the reality of the Eucharist. It actually forms us into Christ's body. And that means loving each other in a certain way. This is very clear in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, right? When he writes to the Corinthians about the Eucharist, he says it's a scandal because you're not sharing food with each other. You're treating the poor people worse than the rich people, but you're all coming to communion. He says that's a scandal. And that's where he in fact says, right, that you're eating and drinking condemnation upon yourself because you're not actually living in real human relationships as the body of Christ. And so these things are essentially connected. And that's a danger of the Eucharistic revival, right? That we would only focus on this kind of spiritual understanding and insight. That's why I say it's not just about coming to understand the real presence. It's about an encounter with Jesus in the Eucharist. Because that encounter with Jesus, when I realize my sins are forgiven, when I realize that he loves me in my profound weakness, that's what's going to allow me to love my brothers and sisters in their profound weakness. And then together we'll be able to be the body of Christ that we're called to be for the sake of the world. You know, one of the things I discovered in this revival came from Pope Leo XIII, who not be, people don't know much about, but he was the Pope at the turn of the 20th century. He died in 1903. And in 1902, he wrote his probably his last most important encyclical letter on the Eucharist. And this is the same Pope, by the way, remember, who had this kind of sense that the 20th century would have a real influence of the enemy, the devil. And so he commanded that the St. Michael prayer be prayed after every Mass in the church at the beginning of the 20th century. And that lasted for many, many years. And he was right. Looking back in the 20th century, we could say, you know, two world wars, the devil was very active. But he says, you know, I could focus on a lot of things here at the end of my life. But he said, I think the most important thing is to focus on the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is the spiritual heart of the church. And if we're strengthened in our relationship with the Eucharist, the church will be stronger to be able to be who she is supposed to be in the world today. And I really think that's what we're called to do. We're being called to be strengthened as the church in our relationship with the Eucharist so that we can stand against all of the struggles that will happen. And that's not just a spiritual relationship, me and God. That's the church is strengthened in our relationship with each other to support each other in real relationship as we therefore are able to witness to the world.
Powerful. Life is difficult and life is messy. And I think there's a real temptation in society to harden our hearts. And
yes.
And I think people think, oh, I'll protect myself by hardening my heart.
Mm-hmm.
I've noticed over the last couple of years a theme emerging in your speaking and your writing around conversion of the heart. When you speak about conversion of the heart, what are you encouraging people to consider?
Yeah. There. First, you know, that it's okay and it's real that we all need God. And, you know, the first light when I come as a disciple, and you see this in the scriptures, the first light when I come into realizing who God is and who Jesus is that I'm a sinner. It's the first thing I notice. I don't deserve to be here. This is, look at all the examples of this in the Bible. St. Peter, right? When he has the great catch of fish, and he realizes he's standing before Jesus and that Jesus is no ordinary man. His first reaction is, leave me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. But then right in that same moment, what happens? The Lord looks at him and says, come and follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men, right? The other realization in that same moment is that I'm a sinner, but I'm infinitely loved. And it's in that moment that I know both of those are true, that I've come to begin the path of what a real Christian is, right? I know I'm a sinner, but I know I'm infinitely loved. I was worth dying for. And so actually my dignity is so much higher than I could possibly imagine, you know. And that's what gradually leads to the healing of the heart. Of course, our hearts have to be healed, right? All of us have to go through the healing of our forgiveness, but the healing of forgiving others, allowing the Lord into those places where we have felt really wounded and hurt. We have to let the Lord into those places. But when we do that, when we start to see how God loves us even there, how he uses those places for good, and how he desires to draw us close to himself, despite the fact that I've been hurt and I've sinned and I've been wrong, that's when we begin to realize what real conversion is about. Because it's really about this fullness of life that holiness is, which isn't possible because of who I am, but possible because I've been so profoundly loved. I often just say holiness is receiving love. It's allowing myself to receive the depth of how much God loves me. And in my life as a spiritual director, that's one of the things I've seen is none of us actually believes and how much God loves us. And when we start to believe in it, it begins to change everything.
You talk about the, you know, the immense dignity of the human person, and not as a theory, not as something out there, but of each an individual human person. And that brings me to a question that may seem a roundabout way to get to what I'd like to talk about here, which is another crisis in our culture. And the question is, have you ever been arrested?
Yes, I have. Yeah. When I was in college, I did get arrested a few times. In fact, I was a serial offender and I ended up doing a little bit of time in jail. I did a couple of different weeks in jail, actually. So yeah, I was arrested for blocking the entrance to abortion clinics when I was in college, always peacefully and certainly with all nonviolence. But really what we considered it was just kind of standing in the gap. There's an innocent person who's being taken to death, and we feel it important to stand in that gap and to provide time, at least a stay of execution if we could, you know? And of course, we do know that there are children alive because of those days that we were able to shut down an abortion clinic, sometimes even with just a small group of us who were standing in the gap and refusing to move until we were arrested. And so, it's a different reality today. It's not an easy thing to do or effective thing to do in the way that maybe it used to be. But especially as a young person, I've always been attracted to the martyrs. And as a young person, it was inspiring to say, you know, if you're going to continue to kill children, you're going to have to lock me up because I won't stand for it. Mm. And there was something beautiful about being able to say, these children are worth it. And even more beautiful than when the mothers come back and thank you later, which I've had happen, saying thank you for stopping me from doing something I would have regretted the rest of my life and that would have affected me, you know.
Now, when I was reading about you and doing some research, I picked up pieces of a story about what your mother experienced when she was pregnant with you, but I was not able to find maybe all of it. What did your mother experience when she was pregnant with you, and how did that impact your belief on this issue, your understanding of the dignity of the human person?
Yeah. So what happened was when my mother was 20 weeks pregnant with me, her water broke. She was teaching in a Catholic school at the time. And so the sister who was principal drove her to the hospital and they kept her overnight in the hospital. Of course, it's a very serious thing. It means the baby's going to be born and babies don't survive at 20 weeks, you know. They ran some tests and the doctor came into the hospital the next morning and he said, ma'am, I'm really sorry to tell you this, but the child in your womb is severely deformed. And so I just think there's no reason to continue this pregnancy. We should induce labor, you know, right now since the water's broke. And my mom said, oh, we don't care if he's severely deformed. Like, he's our child and we'll take whatever God gives us. And the doctor, shocked, he said, woman, you don't understand. This child's a freak. Mm-hmm. My mother, equally shocked, said, doctor, you don't understand. I want a different doctor. So they ended up getting another doctor, and the doctor, he said if my mom was willing to lie in bed for the rest of the pregnancy on bed rest for the next 4 months, that there was a chance everything would turn out okay. The interesting thing was that my parents' insurance didn't cover the new doctor. And so they told the new doctor, we don't know how we'll pay you. You're not covered by our insurance. And he said, don't worry, I'll take care of that. So the new doctor went and made a bet with the first doctor. And he said, I'll tell you what, if this baby comes out healthy, like I think it will, you pay me the bill. If it comes out deformed the way you say, well, I'll pay you the bill. Mm. And so I was born a month early and I had severe eczema, you know, allergy reaction all over my body because I had allergies. I still do. But other than that, I was healthy. And so the first doctor ended up paying the bill for my birth. Wow. And the interesting part about that was my parents would always tell me when I was growing up, you know, that God spared your life because he has a plan for it. And your job is to figure out what that plan is. Now, that's just as true of you and every other person in the world. The reason you're here is because God has a plan for your life. God created you and God has spared you several times because he has a plan for your life. And your job is to figure out that what is. But for me, because of the dramatic story, it really implanted that deep within me. And so I, of course, always did have this great love as well for the child in the womb, because in many ways that could have been me, you know.
Amazing. Amazing. I'm so grateful for our time together today. Is there anything we haven't covered that you'd like to share with the people before we close?
Just to hit again this importance of prayer in the revival, that the revival is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's something God does. And I really do believe God is doing something. You know, the other thing I didn't mention, we're gonna process the Blessed Sacrament across the country from four sides of the country, from San Francisco and from Connecticut and from Brownsville, Texas, and from the headwaters of the Mississippi, which are up here in northern Minnesota in my diocese at Lake Itasca State Park. And we're gonna form a cross across the country as we walk towards Indianapolis with the Blessed Sacrament. And in that, we're gonna pray for our country and we're gonna hold up Jesus to our country. And I do believe that God's going to use this to bring about conversion, to bring about healing, and to do a work in our country that I hope will have an impact for generations to come. So please pray for that, because it's really going to be the spiritual power of our prayers that makes a difference.
Fantastic. Bishop Andrew Cousins, I have known you many years now, and I'm very grateful for this time today. You are a blessing to the church, and I hope that you know that and that this whole experience affirms you in that. And we look forward to sharing this interview with millions of people, and we look forward to seeing you in Indianapolis in 2024.
Thank you, Matthew. You're a blessing too. We're very grateful. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you.